This is 11, and it is also lesson 11, which is the final lesson in the course. In this course, we have been exploring the question of how evangelicals should view psychology. Or to state the issue differently, we have been seeking to determine the rightful place of psychology in biblical counseling. We have three objectives in this final lesson. The first is to summarize our findings, integrating them into a conclusion on the issue. We also plan to discuss some of the challenges of maintaining a proper perspective on psychology, and consider some precautions a biblical counselor must take in order to keep psychology in its rightful place. Last, we want to discuss the viability of this finalized approach. Some may contend that this approach does not work. We will consider some reasons why at times it does not work and what is necessary to make it work. First, let's summarize our findings. Early in this course, I described what I believe to be the appropriate role of psychology in biblical counseling. The position described was that principles extracted from the Bible should form the extensive core for the biblical counseling approach. This core includes a basic understanding of the human being, his problems, and their solutions. However, we have also proposed that the valid findings of psychology should be incorporated at the periphery. We believe that valid psychological input functioning in this role can be beneficial to the counselor. In other words, a counselor knowledgeable about panic attacks, information not found in the Bible, will probably be more helpful to his counselee than one who is not, all other things being equal. Our first objective was to examine this position in light of Scripture. A scriptural analysis led us to the conclusion that the core concepts of every discipline must be derived from Scripture. We further concluded that for a field such as psychology, which has subject matter very closely aligned to the major concerns of Scripture, this core would be extensive. That is, Scripture has much to say on the subject, providing the preponderance of our understanding of it. We used the illustration of a tree, indicating that the biblical contribution to the counseling process would be represented by the roots, trunk, and major branches, and the contribution of psychology might find a parallel in the twigs and leaves. Various passages of Scripture bear out this conclusion, indicating that through the provisions found in Scripture, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. In fact, some passages sound so categorical that they seem to leave no place for psychology in dealing with behavioral, emotional, and relational problems. However, a further examination reveals the existence of a legitimate place for extra-biblical input in the counseling process. In fact, we noted that all types of ministry utilize input derived from sources beyond Scripture. However, it was also discovered that the only legitimate place for this extra-biblical input was at the periphery. The next several lessons were devoted to discerning the place of psychology through an analysis of the field of psychology itself. We began by noting that psychology, rather than being a homogeneous field, was composed for the most part of two predominant segments, one being research psychology, which seeks to understand the psychological makeup of human beings utilizing scientific methodologies. Because of the complex nature of the human being, and also because many aspects of the human personality are out of reach of scientific study, and also because of human bias, this proves to be difficult work. In order to stay within the bounds of science, research psychologists tend to confine their work to the more superficial dimensions of the human being, and also tend to deal with rather confined issues. Therefore, the findings of research psychology parallel the twigs and leaves in our illustration, being at the periphery and being detailed in nature. When research psychology does not delimit itself to these types of issues, but instead seeks to address issues within the core of psychology, its work becomes highly speculative. The second major segment of psychology is found in psychotherapy, the attempt to help people deal with their behavioral, emotional, and relational problems primarily through talking. The primary tool utilized in psychotherapy consists of personality theories. The three theories most widely used are behaviorism, Freudian psychology, or psychoanalysis, and humanistic psychology, especially the model of Carl Rogers. We noted that most fields reflect a similar configuration to that of psychology, consisting of a research sector and an application sector. However, psychology differs from practically all other fields in that in most, if not all other fields, the findings of the research sector are utilized by the application sector, giving the application sector a high level of scientific credibility. For example, discoveries made by physicists and chemists are utilized by engineers to produce various products, and the discoveries of pharmaceutical companies are passed on to doctors for application to their patients. By way of contrast, with psychology, we discovered a major disconnect between the research and application sectors, in that, for the most part, the concepts used in the psychotherapeutic process do not flow out of research psychology. That is, personality theories are not the product of research psychology, and the types of findings research psychology does produce are not particularly useful in the psychotherapeutic process. The reason is that the kind of information produced by research psychology differs from the kind of material needed by psychotherapy. While, as noted above, research psychologists tend to study more external and confined aspects of the human psychological makeup, the personality theories utilized in psychotherapy constitute macroscopic models of the human being that include hypotheses regarding his essential internal makeup. These personality theories have not arisen from scientific research, nor could such macroscopic in-depth models be scientifically produced. Though some research may have been done related to the discrete elements of these theories, we observe that it is a stretch to move from these discrete elements to the full-blown model. For example, it is virtually impossible scientifically to make the leap from the work of B.F. Skinner with pigeons to the conclusion that human beings have no influence over their responses to stimuli. This disconnect between research psychology and the major personality theories led us to the conclusion that though research psychology can lay certain legitimate claim to being scientific in its approach, though not perfect in applying that approach, psychotherapy, built primarily on personality theories, cannot lay claim to scientific credibility. In addition, we noted that the major personality theories contain concepts that are counterintuitive and differ from our life experiences. If these personality theories enjoyed strong scientific support, it would make sense to set aside our intuition and experience. But to do so in the absence of scientific support does not make sense. The case for personality theories and the psychotherapy which utilizes them was made to look even bleaker by our analysis of the effectiveness of these theories. Various studies were cited indicating that treatment utilizing these theories was ineffective and even counterproductive. We also noted the disastrous results when Rogers attempted to apply his own theory to the Immaculate Heart of Mary school system. Perhaps the most damaging indication of the counterproductive nature of personality theories is found in the decline our society has experienced since psychological concepts have begun to shape our secular worldview. Having examined the scientific validity and effectiveness of these personality theories and finding them deficient, we analyzed them from a biblical perspective. This study revealed that the predominant concepts of all three major personality theories are contrary to Scripture, making it necessary to bend biblical teaching in order to make them fit into an evangelical framework. Therefore, in light of the fact that personality theories are unscientific, ineffective, and unbiblical, they must be rejected. On the other hand, the findings of research psychology and other empirically based psychological findings may provide positive contributions to the counseling process. Since personality theories make pronouncements related to core human issues, and the work of research psychology is more confined to peripheral ones, these findings are compatible with the conclusions resulting from our study of the Bible. Therefore, our analysis of both the Bible and psychology lead us to the position offered at the outset of this course, and that is that the Bible must provide an extensive core for the counseling process, and psychology can add peripheral insights. However, this position might be challenged with the argument that the Bible does not address a wide range of psychological disorders, such as schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, and Tourette syndrome. In other words, there seems to be substantial indication that Scripture is not a textbook on psychology. The absence of the treatment of such psychological pathologies in Scripture seems to necessitate that psychology provide our core understanding on these problems and how to deal with them. This conclusion, in turn, seems to support the thesis that psychological issues should be treated by psychologists who are professionally trained from a psychological perspective. Such a conclusion would be contrary to the approach suggested by this course. We concluded that this perspective is incorrect for two reasons. The first is that the typical caseload of a psychologist or counselor is not comprised primarily of the types of disorders mentioned above, but rather most counseling issues fall clearly into the scriptural domain, such as problems that are clearly sin issues, and mood disorders such as anxiety and depression, which are addressed in Scripture. Therefore, those types of issues can and should be addressed by a counselor utilizing an approach built on an extensive biblical core. What of the other types of disorders not addressed by Scripture? We noted that for the most part, though Scripture may not deal with these issues, psychology provides no effective remedy for them either. Psychiatry may offer some relief through medication, but psychologists, restricted for the most part to talking cures, often have little to offer. Therefore, psychology has no basis for claiming these types of pathologies as its territory. In fact, it would make more sense to place them in the spiritual category, since in many cases the only hope for a cure is found in a supernatural work of God. We did recognize, however, that the work done by psychology in identifying these pathologies is helpful. We also recognize that psychology did have rightful claim to territory dealing with more strictly physiological problems, such as learning disabilities and Alzheimer's. Since these are not soul issues per se, and the treatment of them is a more peripheral type, assigning this territory to psychology fits our theoretical structure. Having eliminated personality theories and psychotherapy that utilizes them as legitimate approaches to counseling and relegating psychological input to a peripheral role, it might seem that we are concluding that psychology has little value to the counselor. This is not the case. Going back to our illustration of the tree, we noted that the contribution of psychology was found in the twigs and leaves. Needless to say, these aspects of a tree are very significant, even though they are peripheral. The question becomes, what types of psychological input might have validity? We noted several, including the work done by psychology in categorizing various disorders, more extensive work related to understanding specific psychological problems, practical ideas related to the administration of the counseling practice, insights pertaining to specific aspects of the counseling process, such as interviewing, specific practical approaches to treatment, such as found in cognitive therapy and behavior modification, and physiological information related to psychological issues. This listing is not intended to be a comprehensive description of the types of valid psychological input, but it does give a sense of the areas in which psychology can make a significant contribution to the biblical counseling process. An examination of these types of input reveals that they are peripheral in nature, in keeping with and supporting our primary thesis. We underscored in our discussion of the concepts of psychology that can be utilized that only those extra-biblical concepts and tools should be utilized that are compatible with scriptures, supported by empirical evidence, and effective. In light of the potential contribution that valid psychological input that can make to biblical counseling, it seems to be unwise to completely reject psychological findings, as some suggest. I am not advocating full-blown psychological training for the biblical counselor. However, I am encouraging the exposure of the biblical counselor to the various types of input described in the preceding lesson, and that input be gleaned by the biblical counselor in the most efficient way. The concern here is that the counselor learn everything he possibly can that is useful. However, it is vitally important that the biblical counselor carefully scrutinize psychological concepts, ensuring that they are compatible with Scripture and scientifically valid. All this information undergirds the basic position taken by this course that the Word of God must supply an extensive core for the counseling process and valid psychology can make a contribution at the periphery. Next, let's consider the challenge of keeping psychology at the periphery. Examining the contemporary evangelical worldview and the typical evangelical approach to counseling from the perspective of the position taken in this course, we must conclude that the evangelical community has gone astray by adopting concepts for counseling and living primarily from personality theories. Evangelical counseling, preaching, teaching, thinking, and living are riddled through with concepts borrowed from personality theories, especially those of Carl Rogers. As noted earlier, there's good reason to believe that these concepts have done a great deal of damage to the evangelical community, producing many of the same disastrous results found in the secular world, such as the disintegration of the family. How then does the evangelical counselor protect against this trend, developing and maintaining an approach to counseling that is free from invalid psychological pollution, while at the same time utilizing what might be beneficial from psychology? Let me suggest a few necessary safeguards. The first has to do with theological training. One would assume, based on the position described above regarding the place of psychology in counseling, that the optimal counselor would be the evangelical psychologist. It would seem reasonable to assume that because he is an evangelical, his approach to counseling would begin with the biblical core, and because he is a psychologist, his training would provide an extensive expertise in the peripheral areas. Thus, it would seem that the evangelical psychologist would offer the best of both worlds. Unfortunately, in my experience, this is seldom the case. The problem, as already noted, is that the evangelical psychologist frequently does not use a biblical core, but instead borrows concepts from the unbiblical, unscientific, and ineffective personality theories offered by secular psychology to form much, if not all, of the core of his counseling approach. As a result, biblical concepts are relegated to the periphery. Thus, he reverses the order of the position advocated in this course. He has a secular approach at the core, the Bible at the periphery. This reversal creates a multitude of problems. First, it teaches the counselee unbiblical concepts that confuse his thinking and are detrimental to his Christian walk. In addition, this upside-down counseling approach is usually ineffective, either not resolving the counselee's problem or exchanging it for a different one. This approach also teaches the counselee that the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit are not sufficient in dealing with his problems, thus leading him to see himself as a victim and causing him to rely on humanistic concepts for a cure. Though this description of evangelical psychology may appear to be a harsh indictment, an analysis of the behavioral, emotional, and relational well-being of the evangelical community since the 1970s, when evangelical psychology became a dominant force, if not the dominant force, indicates that something has gone terribly wrong. In light of the influence of evangelical psychology, the leadership role that it has assumed, not only in the counseling office, but also in the molding of evangelical thinking, and the fact that most of the problematic issues within the evangelical community are those types of issues addressed by psychology, it is reasonable to assign the responsibility to evangelical psychology and those who propagate evangelical psychological concepts. Assigning the responsibility to psychology is reasonable not only because psychological concepts have had a dominant influence among evangelicals, but also because these psychological concepts have, to a great extent, displaced biblical input. Think, for example, of how much of Christian radio is occupied with teaching psychological rather than biblical concepts. We see then that providing an evangelical with psychological training does not usually produce a counselor who takes the approach advocated in this course. As noted earlier in this course, I have every reason to believe that evangelical psychologists sincerely desire to help people, and to do so in a way compatible with the Bible. Why then do evangelical psychologists form much of the core of their approach from concepts gleaned from personality theories? A major contributing factor is that most evangelical psychologists have had little theological training, and some who have received theological training have done so after their thinking has been formulated through their psychological education. Therefore, they tend to think about core counseling issues in psychological terms. We have concluded that most counseling issues are spiritual in nature, and therefore dealing with them requires theological expertise. Evangelical churches require theological training for those ministering spiritual truth from the pulpit, but seem to think that it is not necessary for those ministering spiritual truth in the counseling room. However, in reality, counseling probably requires an even higher level of theological expertise than does preaching for several reasons. First, the biblical counselor is constantly applying biblical truth in subtle issues that require a substantial amount of theological sensitivity. This is seen in the matter of forgiveness, which involves many theological subtleties and many other issues as well. Therefore, theological insight and sensitivity is as necessary in the counseling room as in the pulpit. Evangelical psychologists who lack this training or who formulate their views before receiving it often fail to make necessary subtle distinctions of a theological nature. Those without theological training often seem not to be able to distinguish between the humanistic and the biblical, especially when the humanistic is made to appear theologically acceptable by means of a thin biblical veneer, by means of some sort of a cliché. The lack of this theological educational foundation places the counselor at a disadvantage throughout his counseling ministry. Counseling is complex and arduous work, perhaps constituting the most challenging type of ministry because the counselor is frequently seeking to help people in extreme circumstances, facing knotty and perplexing problems. In addition, unlike preaching, where the minister can spend days or even weeks contemplating what he will say, the counselor often must formulate thoughts and make decisions in the midst of active interchange, with little time to ponder his response. In this difficult ministry, a counselor is well served by a thorough grasp of Scripture, but even more to the point of this course, a strong theological education enables a counselor to sort through various psychological concepts, adopting those that are compatible with Scripture and rejecting ones that require the bending of biblical passages and concepts to make them fit. Counseling is also theologically challenging because the counselor must frequently help people with problems that involve theological implications. One prominent evangelical psychologist, when approached about the theological validity of some of his views, declines to respond on the premise that he is not a theologian. However, this is not a legitimate response, since a psychologist, including this one, is dealing with concepts fraught with theological implications. If he is not theologically aware, he is incapable of formulating and applying the necessary biblical counseling core. The fact is that one cannot counsel without quickly being confronted with issues with serious theological implications. In light of the discussion above, we see that it is essential for the counselor to receive theological training. Counseling at its core is applied theology. Let me say that again because I think it's important that we grasp this. Counseling at its core is applied theology. Therefore, the education of the counselor should begin with substantial work in Bible and theology. This background will enable the counselor to formulate the biblical core concepts of his counseling approach and apply them in counseling situations. In addition, and equally as important in today's counseling world, this theological education will give the counselor the facility to analyze contemporary counseling concepts so that he can accept those that are biblically valid and reject the ones that are not. This theological education should be followed by training in counseling that is done from a biblical perspective. One of the best ways for a biblical counselor to maintain an approach untainted by humanistic psychological concepts is to prevent them from infiltrating during the training process. This is a challenging objective because, as noted above, valid psychology does have a legitimate place in the counseling process and consequently should be included in the education of the counselor. Therefore, this kind of training requires a faculty of significant sensitivity and education, who are able to provide the necessary psychological input while keeping the core concept thoroughly biblical. A related requirement for maintaining a biblically pure counseling approach is that the counselor develop the practice of thinking from the perspective of a biblical worldview. It is possible and even easy to receive solid theological training and then set aside this biblical perspective when it comes to counseling. It is especially important that this filtering process is not just done in light of specific passages, proof texts, but in terms of the Word of God as a whole. In other words, the counselor must not only be able to think exegetically, but theologically. Almost all of the concepts of personality theory are humanistic in nature. The person viewing life theologically, even if he cannot give chapter and verse, will know instinctively that the essential nature of these concepts is corrupt. On the other hand, it is possible for a person to have a very extensive theological education and a corrupt counseling process if he fails to examine psychological concepts through his theological grid. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 states, "But we have the mind of Christ." This statement suggests that the believer, armed with a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, has the capacity to see the world through the eyes of Christ, evaluating issues and making decisions as Christ would. Of course, he will not do so perfectly, but the Apostle Paul seems to be suggesting that we can do so effectively, that we can understand the mind of God well enough to discern what is biblical and what is not. It seems to me that some of the concepts that have been adopted from psychology or developed under the influence of psychology would have been rejected rather quickly had evangelicals sought to think about them through the grid of the mind of Christ. For example, an issue that I have mentioned previously is the perspective that it is okay to be angry with God. It is rather amazing that anyone who possesses a well-developed view of the God of the Bible would think that being angry with him is okay. It is difficult to imagine a concept more thoroughly humanistic. I understand that people may get angry with God at times, and I also understand that when they do so, it is better to confess it than to deny it. But to say that it is okay is quite another thing. Being angry with God was the predominant attitude of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In response to this anger, God left their bodies strewn in the desert rather than allowing them to enter the promised land. In so doing, God did not convey that it was okay to be angry with him. Nor can it be argued that this merely represents the Old Testament understanding of God, since the book of Hebrews warns that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If a person examines an issue such as this through the grid of the mind of Christ, it becomes readily apparent that such a teaching is not compatible with a biblical worldview, but rather is quite compatible with a humanistic one, which places the human being as God at the center of his universe, positioned to pass judgment on everything and everybody, including whatever subordinate God he might choose to include in his universe. Though some of the other psychological concepts that have been embraced by evangelicals may not be quite so apparently humanistic, most are sufficiently humanistic in flavor to raise red flags when examined from the perspective of the mind of Christ. At least one reason why they have not been weeded out is that we have heard them so frequently in our society that they sound like gospel truth to us, and therefore evangelicals have felt no need to scrutinize them. This should be a warning that we must view the world through the mind of Christ consistently so that every concept that comes our way is analyzed from that perspective rather than the perspective of our culture. One means of maintaining this mind of Christ perspective is through continuous, serious Bible study. Let me underscore the word serious. It is essential that the biblical counselor interact with the Word of God at a profound level, reading through the entire Bible periodically in order to keep the entire contents fresh in his memory, and at other times studying a pivotal book or passage in depth, using concordances, lexicons, commentaries, and other study tools in order to grasp its meaning. Though Scripture does not establish a required length of time for daily Bible study, it has been my experience that it is difficult to have a meaningful time in the Word in less than half hour a day. By committing this length of time or longer to a serious study of the Bible, the biblical counselor will be far more sensitized to unbiblical concepts when confronted by them.